right, you guys. Well, it is my privilege to announce our speaker this morning. The speaker is my older brother, Tyler. I have a picture up here of Tyler. So Tyler played soccer here at Simpson. He was here from 2009 to 2013? Question mark? Yeah, that was it. Okay, cool. His team was way better than mine. Tyler's a great soccer player. We have another picture up here. Tyler's one of those people who runs marathons for fun. So this is the Chicago Marathon, but he's also done the Boston Marathon and the Eugene Marathon. So he loves to do that in his free time. But the best part about Tyler is that he is a girl dad, okay? So this is little Ellie. She's adorable. And then Tyler and his wife, Karina, are expecting another girl in 5 weeks. Yeah, so pray for Tyler is pretty much what the conclusion is. So, hey, Tyler, he's my brother, but he's also become a really dear friend of mine. And he has a really good, encouraging word this morning for all of you. So why don't you give Tyler a hand as he comes on up and speaks. All right, have fun.
Thanks, Nat. And that was a powerful time of worship. Thank you, worship team. Appreciate that. Let's start today with a story. An American businessman was vacationing in a small coastal village in Mexico. And while on the beach, he noticed a small boat with one fisherman docking. And inside the boat were several large yellowfin tuna. And the American said to the fisherman, like, "Wow, that's incredible. What a catch. How long did all that take?" And the man replied, "Only a little while. Didn't take that long." And the American asked, "Well, why didn't you get, fish longer and catch more fish?" And the man said, "Well, I have enough to support my family's immediate needs." The American then said, "Well, then what do you do with the rest of your time?" The fisherman said, "Well, I sleep in. I then go fish a little bit, come home, play with my kids, take a siesta with my wife, and then I stroll into town, sip wine, and play guitar with my friends. I have a full and busy life." The American kind of scoffed. "Listen, I've got a Harvard MBA. I can help you out here. You should fish for more, like spend more time fishing, and then with the proceeds, buy a bigger boat. And then with those proceeds, you could buy more boats and then eventually a fleet of boats. And you could really scale this thing. Open your own cannery, control the product, the processing, the distribution. You could really scale this thing big. You'd have to eventually move to Mexico City and then LA and then New York." And the fisherman asked, "Well, then, how long would that take?" The American said, "Oh, it'll take about 15 to 20 years. "But then what?" said the fisherman. The American laughed and said, "That's the best part. When the time is right, you can announce an IPO, sell your company stock to the public, and you could become a multimillionaire." And the fisherman said, "A multimillionaire? Wow, but then what?" And the American said, "Then you'd retire, and you could move to a small coastal fishing village where you could sleep in, fish a little, sip wine, play guitar, and enjoy your family and friends." Natalie said you guys are in a series on identity and calling. What's my life about? What should I be doing? That story makes me think of a Francis Chan quote where he said, "Our greatest fear in life shouldn't be of failure, but of succeeding in that which doesn't really matter." David Brooks, in his book on character, talks about resume virtues versus eulogy virtues. And resume virtues are the skills you bring to school or the marketplace. Your accomplishments, achievements, your GPA, your skills and productivity. Eulogy virtues, on the other hand, are what people say at your funeral. Was this person kind and courageous and others-centered and faithful? And we all know that eulogy virtues are the most important things about life, but the gravity of this world pulls us towards the resume virtues, the stuff that won't last the test of time. Maybe you've heard of the 7 whys, W-H-Y. It's a problem-solving technique that helps us kind of get to the root of our motivations. So, for example, one time at Simpson, I was studying for a test, first floor Thompson, anybody? And this guy comes into my room and he wants to talk. He was having a bad day or something. And to make matters worse, he was a psych major. Love you, psych majers. And to be honest, he was kind of emotionally needy and I needed to study. And so as he's venting, I'm half listening, but half having this inner dialogue in my head, right? Asking myself some of these why questions. So, you know, I'm just thinking, this guy needs to leave me alone so I could study. But then kind of another part of me is saying, well, why do you need to study? Well, so I can pass this class and eventually graduate. Okay, why do you want to graduate? Well, so I can become a pastor. Oh, well, why do you want to become a pastor? Oh, so I can help people who God puts in my path. Oh, you mean like this guy who's right here, right now? I'm like, touche, inner dialogue partner. Yes, I do talk to myself, and I am left-handed. Any left-handed people in the house? That's right. Author Stephen Covey says, we receive peace when our schedule aligns with our values. That's why you don't love 8 a.m. classes. And Socrates once said, the unexamined life is not worth living. What a great season of your life to do this kind of examination, right? Such a formative decade for so many of you. They even say your prefrontal cortex doesn't fully develop till you're like 25. So some of you still have a few years to play that card, right? Sorry, officer, my prefrontal cortex hasn't fully developed yet. I have not yet determined my identity and calling. And yet, because your decisions this decade will shape so much of your life, they come with a lot of anxiety and FOMO. All right, what's next? What should I do? What's my calling? Should I change my major? We can get just overwhelmed by the details. In the Bible, there are a lot of commands, a lot of details, a lot of life instruction. But I found a lot of peace from Jesus saying, hey, pay the most attention to this one, just one, the greatest commandment. If you do just one thing, Jesus says, do this. Matthew 22:37, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And we'll throw another one in there. Love your neighbor as yourself. So in other words, our identity and calling is not primarily functional or what we do. It's primarily relational, shaped by others and for the sake of others, not just for what fulfills us, but what blesses others. I'm learning the hard way in my life that people are more important than projects. And show me someone's relationships, and I'll show you who that person is and what they're up to. We are who we spend time with. As Natalie mentioned last week, usually when we meet people, we ask, what do you do? But in other cultures, they ask a different question. Where are you from? Who are your peeps? Like, who do you belong to? Have you ever met someone's parents and you're like, now I know why you are the way that you are? Makes so much sense now. We are all shaped by our hometown, our family, our friends, the people we admire, the people we abhor. Even the person who says, I'll never be like my mom, is ironically making all their life decisions opposite of their mom and so based on their mom. They say you are your five closest friends. If your friends stay married, you're more likely to stay married. If your friends exercise, you're more likely to exercise. If your friends drink too much, you're more likely to be an alcoholic. In my time at Simpson, I was fascinated by how like-minded people always found each other, like a magnet. There could be like two pot smokers in the whole school, like from different states. They would somehow find each other and go smoke weed in the back 40. The Pokemon people, they found each other. The Bible nerds like me, we found each other. The two Bills fans, they found each other and cried and cried and cried. Too soon. Sorry. That guy and that girl that like were always dating toxic people, like they found each other. And they're perfect for each other, right? What could go wrong? What could go wrong? We are who we hang out with. Oxford psychologist Robin Dunbar reported that the number and quality of your friendships has a larger effect on your health than your weight, how much you exercise, what you eat, or even the quality of the air you breathe. One 2008 study found that having a friend you see regularly delivers as much life satisfaction as an extra $150,000 a year. Anyone want to dispute that finding? Anyone here willing to trade a friend for 150 grand? It's like, tempting. Do I get to choose which friend? There's a few I wouldn't mind trading. We're shaped by our relationships, aren't we? And in an ultimate sense, like I believe our relationship with God, hey, hear me. I believe our relationship with God, right? Conscious or unconscious, will shape our identity and calling more than anything else. A.W. Tozer famously said, "What we think about God is the most important thing about us." Because the God that we worship, or the God that we're running from, or even the God we say we don't believe in, will affect who we are and what we do. Just like our other relationships, we will begin to resemble the God we relate to. Christian thinker Sky Jathani kind of processed this, did some important work on this, and suggested that there are four flawed ways of relating to God, of viewing God, and maybe some of these will look familiar to you. So the first flawed approach to God would be this life under God posture. You like those stick figures? That's the extent of my artwork. But this posture is most traditional religion. Obey God, honor God, follow the rules. It's God as police officer or IRS agent. How good of a Christian are you? How much are you reading your Bible and going to church? Are you managing your sin? Are you good enough? And this identity can either produce prideful people who disdain those who don't measure up, or defeated, anxious people crushed under this God who seems hard to please. Maybe you grew up in a life under God home, demanding and strict parents. Maybe you've been in a life under God church, harsh, rigid, performance-based. And of course, it's good to obey God, but this is not the most important part of our relationship with God. The second posture would be something called life over God. And this is where we somewhat ignore God. We don't really think about him. Maybe it's God as consultant, advisor, assistant coach you don't listen to, the Reading mayor. I don't know. Does anyone know who the Reading mayor is? Maybe some of the faculty do, but most of us, it doesn't matter. We don't care. So there's the atheist secular expression of life over God. People who don't believe and aren't interested. But there's also a Christian example of this, where we say we believe in God, but we practically don't make any space in our lives for him. Even in our ministries and churches, we might trust technique over prayer. It's kind of like Tozer said, if the Holy Spirit left our church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. It's like, oh, it seems a little unfair, Aiden, but maybe there's something to that, the life over God posture. The third posture is called life for God. Jathani says, the most significant life it believes is one expended accomplishing great things in God's service. Do great things for God. Maybe it's God as the boss or professor you really want to impress. This is similar to the first one, the life under God posture, but it's less about obedience and more about accomplishment, like more about what you do for God, like how much you share the gospel or serve or work for justice or whatever the activism is. And this one is really common for Christians, where we start to make what we do for God the defining feature of the relationship. And yet, why does it seem that some, not all, but some of the people who accomplish the most for God seem to reflect his character the least? Sometimes God's busiest servants are the most anxious, agitated, and impatient people and aggressive people. It's like, what's up with that? And if I can be so bold as to critique the great Tozer, or even A.B. Simpson himself, I don't know if that's allowed at his university, but I think they fell into this identity. Like they did so much for God, but in my opinion, they neglected their families. Working for God is a good thing, but it's not the most important thing. The fourth posture is called life from God. And that's where we want God's blessings and gifts, but we're not particularly interested in God himself. It's God as Santa, God as genie. Some have called this consumer Christianity or prosperity gospel. Lord, help me win this game. Lord, help me pass this test. God, I really want a ring by spring. Like, I believe in a God of miracles, right? It would take a miracle, let me tell you. But it's not bad to ask the Lord for things, but if that's all we're doing, I mean, for example, we all have people in our lives who only reach out when they need something. It's like, hey, haven't talked to you in a while. Want to buy some crypto? Like, want some essential oils? Can I borrow your car? Yes, God loves us and wants to bless us. He's a good father, but his gifts are not the most important thing. So again, all these postures are partially right, but they get toxic when they become primary. So if life isn't primarily about controlling God, obeying God, being blessed by God, or serving God, then what is it all about? I'm reminded of that story where Jesus comes over unexpectedly to his friend's house. Their names are Mary and Martha, and he brings 12 hungry dudes with him, and they're not ready. So Martha's doing everything she can to serve Jesus and these guys. The work of hospitality and cooking and cleaning, getting the house ready. But her sister Mary doesn't help at all. She's simply sitting at Jesus' feet, and Martha is fuming like we all would be. She eventually snaps and says, Jesus, what the heck? Don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work? And Jesus says famously in Luke 10:41, Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or really only one. Mary has chosen what is better. So Jesus is saying, Martha, there's something better than doing things for me. Your identity isn't fundamentally about obeying me, serving me, or getting something from me. It's about being with me. Instead of life over God, under God, for God, or from God, all of existence is about life with God. The first humans walked and worked with God every day, with him, until they stopped listening to his voice and they hide from God, and then they're exiled out of his presence, far from God. And there's a few exceptions of people who get close to God. I mean, there's this weird guy, Enoch. He starts getting serious about God when he's 65 years old, and then he's so close with God that it says he walked with God for 300 years. I don't know what that's about. Ask Dr. Middlebrook. But then he gets taken to heaven to be with God. And then there's Abraham, who's called a friend of God, or Moses, who speaks face to face with God like a friend. But these guys are rare exceptions. So the whole storyline of the Bible is, how is God going to bring us back to himself? How will we get back with God? Because there's a massive chasm between us relationally. We could not draw near to God, so God drew near to us. We were far from God, but God came close to us. And more than just coming close, he became one of us in the person of Jesus. The author writes himself into the story. He will not abandon us because he is us. He's one of us, and that would mean abandoning himself. And what does Jesus do to bring us back? Peter, one of his followers, says, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. We could have important conversations in theology classes about what the atonement was and what it did, but you know what we're seeing here is this is relational language. Christ died to bring you back to relationship with God, to win you back, so that we would stop doing life on our own and come back with him. Jesus said in John 15:4, remain in me and I in you, just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. Make your home with me. Invite me into your life. And this itself should be a source of joy. God does not need anything from you. He just wants to be with you. There's a lot of celebrities I would love to meet and hang out with. Maybe not a lot, but, you know, a few. And I don't know why they don't respond to my DMs, but they don't. But I think we could all think of someone who we respect or admire, someone famous who we would love. Like, if they called us, we'd be thrilled. And yet the God who made all things, Jesus, the greatest person to ever walk the face of the earth, wants to be in relationship with you, wants to spend time with you. John Mark Comer says, this is the first and most important goal of apprenticeship to Jesus, to be with him, to spend every waking moment aware of his presence and attentive to his voice. Now, how do we practically do this? Well, I love the idea of turning God into a habit. We might theologically know that God's with us, but making it a habit would be kind of growing in that enjoyment and awareness of his presence. Paul might call it prayer without ceasing, or setting our minds on things above. St. John of the Cross says it's to remain in loving attention on God. The old Quakers called it centering down, as if being with Jesus meant to be rooted in the bedrock of all reality. But Brother Lawrence probably puts it best. He was a dishwasher in a monastery. He calls it practicing the presence of God. Practicing God's presence, where we turn to God all throughout the day, first thing in the morning and last thing at night, when things are going great and when they're not, when you hit all the red lights on Churn Creek, right? Turning to God even in those moments, all opportunities to practice his presence. John Mark Comer tells a story of a conversation between an 18th century priest and an elderly peasant who would sit alone for long hours in the church. And when the priest asked the old man what he was doing, the man simply replied, "I look at him, he looks at me, and we are happy." I look at him, he looks at me, and we are happy. I love that. Why, to not always need something from God and to not have to do anything for God, but to simply be happy with God. The goal of life. Augustine famously prayed, "God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." All of life is about finding that rest in God who made you to love him and be loved by him. I love how George Mueller put it. He was a really busy guy, by the way. He was ministering to thousands of orphans in London. He was extremely busy, had lots to do. But he says, hey, one thing, the most important thing I do every day is this. The first great and primary business, he says, to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. And this is called a practice because it's hard. Don't get discouraged if you get distracted. Don't beat yourself up. God's not mad at you. Pastor Rich Viotta says, if your mind gets distracted 1,000 times in 10 minutes of prayer, it's 1,000 opportunities to come back to the loving presence of Jesus. And I think sometimes those distractions are the very things we should ask the Lord about. It's like, oh, God, I'm kind of stressed about money. Like, what's up with that? God, I'm discouraged. I'm benched. This class is hard. Like, what do you want me to, like, how should I think about this? I'm going to ask Daniel to come up and play some of his beautiful keys. He does such a good job. We haven't even talked about this, so thanks for being flexible, man. But, you know, practicing the presence isn't about adding more to your already busy schedule. I remember my Simpson days, man. They were busier than anything I've ever experienced. But John Mark encourages us with this. The call to apprentice under Jesus is not a call to do more, but to do less. It's not addition, but subtraction. So it's about maybe learning to say no, to recognize the things that are not helping you love God and love others. Maybe it's as simple as watching a little less TV, scrolling a little less, quitting a couple commitments, canceling a few subscriptions. One of my family members, who will remain nameless, realized she had been paying for a gym membership for 14 months and hadn't gone and didn't know about it. Her initials are Natalie Goins. Oh, whoops. Ask her about it. What are the things that might be draining your bank account, your time account, your relationship accounts that you don't even maybe know about? Maybe they're even good things. I know for me, I recently had to quit coaching high school soccer. I loved it. It was so much fun. I did it for 10 years, but like, I just didn't have the capacity to be a pastor, husband, father, and coach. And so that had to go. What's preventing us from recognizing and enjoying God? life with God. Can I invite you to close your eyes and let's maybe take a moment to let some of this sink in. As we enter prayer now, can I encourage you to pause and be still, to breathe slowly and deeply, to recenter your scattered senses upon the presence of God. Lord, you are our shepherd. We have all that we need. We will not fear, for you are with us. You are with me. Take a moment and reflect on the goodness of God, for maybe gratitude that you have for what he's given you or who he is to you. Maybe take a moment to thank him for his presence with you right now. God, we don't just want to talk about you. We don't want to just know about you. We want to know you. We want to be known by you. And thank you that Jesus made this possible by his death on the cross. Take a moment to invite God into whatever is difficult in your life right now. He's already present, but acknowledge him there in whatever you're facing. Take a moment to reflect on what might be preventing a better relationship with Jesus. What lies am I believing about God? Maybe one of those four postures, the life under God, for God, maybe one of those just stood out to you. Are there distractions causing me to drift away from him? Says, make your home with me, and I will make my home with you. Finally, imagine God looking at you and you looking at God, and you're both happy. He looks at you, he loves you, he even likes you. Father, bless and guide and encourage my friends here. Thank you for their various vocations, the things that they're pursuing and growing in and preparing for. We pray at the end of the day, Lord, that all of these things would be in service of our relationship with you, that we'd know you and love you and grow in love towards those around us. We ask all these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Simpson. Thank you.